Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We are here because you are the living God, and by your gift and mercy, we are gathered together to learn from you, that you might be our teacher, that the Holy Spirit might be among us. Help me, help us to hear you, Lord. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I hope that 2019 has begun well for you, as we're in the sixth day of a new year. I just wonder whether the shadow of 2018 is creeping up on you. You know, you had great resolve. You said, it's a new year, it's going to be a new me. I'm going to have better eating, I'm going to sleep better, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to study more. And here we are. How you doing with all that? I'm going to throw back the demons of the old year with the old calendar, but yet sometimes the shadow is lurking over us. I say that as we step back into Daniel chapter 11 to continue for a little while in one of the most complicated yet interesting books or chapters of the Bible, I think. It's a vision from God. And you see a picture there of the territory that we're looking at. God has spoken to Daniel for a third and final vision, and he's telling them about the future of the nations around them. And there are about 100 very specific predictive prophecies that Daniel from the 6th century BC, looking forward, sees with some absolute amazing clarity. Prophecies of battles and intrigue and romance. He sees the Persians and the Greeks and Xerxes and Alexander the Great and Antiochus. Even Cleopatra is in this chapter. And it started with the introduction in chapter 10 from Michael, one of the chief princes, said, "To help me, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." And the last king that he particularly is referencing is someone named Antiochus Epiphanes of Syria, who had a brief reign just before the coming, 100 plus years before the coming of Christ. If you've ever heard of the Apocrypha, if you've ever heard of the book of Maccabees, the story of the Maccabees is the story of the reaction to this Antiochus and some of the terrible things that happened during his reign and rule ruthlessly over Jerusalem. So it's a warning. It's a warning for the people of God to be faithful because difficult times are coming. Not everybody is going to be delivered from the fiery furnace. Not everybody will escape from the lion's den. And Daniel is now looking down the corridors of the centuries to the people of God and saying, "Be warned, something dangerous is on the horizon." Similarly, our Lord said to his disciples the night before his crucifixion, "I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." And so as we began, as Sean read for us from verse 36, and you might say, "Well, why just start at verse 36? There's no chapter division, there's no line across the page there." Well, what we've seen from verse 21 onward is a picture of this Antiochus. We have seen his rise, his success, the conflict, the oppression, the suffering, and the steadfastness of the people of God. And now from verse 36 onward, it looks like we're going to again hear about what he does and who he is. But I want to propose three reasons why the words you just heard read are about more than just what one man can do. First of all, the language takes on bigger than life terms. Did you hear it? Verse 36, magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things. Verse 38, the god of fortresses, gold, silver, precious stones. Verse 39, strongest fortresses, load with honor, rules over many. Verse 40, at the time of the end, he'll rush like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, many ships. Verse 41, tens of thousands shall fall. Verse 42, the land of Egypt shall not escape. Verse 43, the ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things. Verse 44, fury, destroy, devote many. Verse 45, palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. This is supersized. This is bigger than a man or even an empire for that matter. This language is colossal and cosmic and huge, much bigger than the mundane battle descriptions that we've heard earlier in this chapter. Somebody has written, in Antiochus, one sees a foreshadowing, a scale model of the final opponent of God's people. The final scourge will be like Antiochus Epiphanes, only much worse. It also is going to tell us about the time of the end. Verse 40, you see the phrase there, the time of the end. Verse 1 of chapter 12, a time of trouble such as never been before. Verse 2, those who sleep in the dust of death shall awake. Dust of the earth shall awake. Verse 4, until the time of the end. So it's going to take us to a final moment. But isn't it interesting, in our world, those final moments happen often. If you're living in some bombed out hovel in Yemen right now, or Syria, if you're living in a town in California called Paradise that just got burned down completely, if you're from Palu, Indonesia, and you watched your whole town just carried away in the tidal wave, it's the end. You're dead inside. There's no hope. How in the world could you move forward? And that finality, that fear, that sense of desperation is a tone of these words. Something severe and terrible is coming upon the people of God. It points to moments of history where trouble is seen, but it points to a final moment where trouble will have no boundaries, and it will be a great unleashing of the final death. And it's also bigger than one man. Do you see it in verse 42? He'll stretch out his hand against countries. A whole country of Egypt will not escape. And then there's Libyans and Cushites. And in verse 45, he'll pitch his palatial tent between the sea and the mountain. That's a great tent. You know, let's figure out how we can get down to that tent for Chinese New Year. That's an amazing tent. That's a massive, glorious, palatial thing. So we're given an image here of someone who is great and mighty and majestic, bigger than what we might ever imagine. So Daniel is speaking from the 6th century and looking into the future, telescoping future events, and Antiochus Epiphanes, this man who lived, as we've been told, takes on a larger-than-life characteristic, which we, living in the light of the New Testament, might describe as anticipatory of a figure called Antichrist. So you see that little box there, comparing the man Antiochus and what I think is the Antichrist, and how they parallel one another in their activities against the work of God. It's not the only time in the Bible that this kind of telescope is used to describe people and their actions upon the earth. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read a taunt against the king of Babylon. And you see it in the words here, how the oppressor has seized, the insolent fury seized, the kings of the nations, all of them will answer and say to you, you've become as weak as we. So understandably, Isaiah there in little Judah is railing against this mighty king of Babylon who's coming to swallow them up. But as he continues the taunt, he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. What he's saying is that the king of Babylon's pride is satanic. And he, like Satan, is going to fall. A similar thing happens in Ezekiel, where a taunt is given against the prince of Tyre. And you think, oh, is this a man? What kind of great man is this? Your heart is proud. You've said, I am a god. I sit on the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. I don't know what kind of people can sit in the heart of the seas. People greater than mere human beings. And so this bad man is telescoped to see a badder man, a worse man, who this individual typifies in their evil that they are following in that way. These larger-than-life individuals. Many Bible teachers say Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are pictures of Satan. And indeed, they describe satanic characteristics. But first and foremost, it's the king of Babylon and the prince of Tyre. And then they supersize into something even bigger and more terrible. So remember the diagram I showed some time ago of the prophets. They're standing back in the distant horizon. Daniel's way back in the 6th century before Christ, looking forward to see these great events. He doesn't really know what's going to happen down in all the valleys, but he sees the peaks of what is ahead in the history of the plan of God. Jesus did this. Remember in Mark chapter 13, the homeboys were hanging around the temple. And this massive, impressive temple of Herod the Great. And they began to look at it and marvel at it. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. And that's, how could that happen? So understandably, Mark chapter 13 goes on. He'll say, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. That's going to happen throughout history. That'll go on for a long time, but it's the beginning of birth pangs. And then you'll hear the abomination of desolation, which is what Daniel describes of Antiochus, but he'll say that kind of terrible thing is going to happen again. And then he summarizes, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken, and you'll see the Son of Man coming. So Jesus, sitting there with his homies at the temple in the first century, pulls out his telescope and says, look all the way down to the end of the first century and see the Romans destroy the temple. And pull it out even further from the destruction of the temple to the end of time itself. And that's an interesting biblical technique of talking about the immediate but casting the vision to see the totality of what God is doing in history. So what? Well, now we step back into chapter 11. And I think that kind of literary style, prophetic prediction is what's behind our reading this morning. And it seems that neither an exclusively historical nor an exclusively eschaton means the end, so the end of time, now or the end, neither only this or only that is satisfactory. We must allow for a double reference to be a mingling of now and then. And that's what Jesus does in Mark 13. That's what we've seen in other places. And I think that's basically what's going on as Daniel's vision points from Antiochus in time and space beyond to the end of all time. Well, what is a couple of takeaways for the first Sunday of a new year? First, let me tell you, if you want to serve Satan, he would be thrilled. He's looking for some volunteers. And in fact, if you have no God, you yourself are God, at least in your own mind. That's what we read in verse 36. He'll do as he wills. He'll exalt himself. He'll magnify himself above every god. That's a high view of himself. Verse 37, he'll pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or this one beloved of women. He'll pay no attention to any other god because he shall magnify himself above all. This god of women is probably some man. There was a myth of this guy who supposedly had been a great person, and then every year his name was Tammuz, and they remembered him every year with a celebration. This apparently women particularly seem to like this guy. He doesn't even care about that. Doesn't care about the local cultural gods. Doesn't care about mom and dad's gods. Doesn't care about any other god, because he himself is God, at least in his own imagination. But then, verse 38, he'll honor the god of fortresses and the gods his father didn't honor, the god of money and the god of might. He realizes when he might say, well, I am God, but after a while, when you start to say you are God, you realize that's a pretty big job. I don't think I can do this by myself. He's going to need some help. So he needs the God of money and the God of might to help him carry on this activity. So verse 39, he'll deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. When you want to be God, you get trapped by your own creaturehood. Because God made you, and he'll press upon you the reality that he is your God, whether you like it or not. Paul says some great words to the Romans about unrighteous men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God's shown it to them with his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or thank him, but they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Paul is saying, remember when you used to play in the swimming pool and you had that ball and you used to try to play that game where you hold the ball under the water and not let it come up and it's pressing down? That's what it's like to say there is no God. There's no God around here. Look, you can't see a God. But sure enough, that ball will come popping up because you can't suppress the knowledge of God. He is there. You can't exchange God's knowledge for anything else. He will come out in one way or another. His reality cannot be hidden. little commercial. During the Bible week in February, we're going to study the whole book of Romans. I hope you come. I got so excited just looking at a paragraph. A lot of good stuff there. Paul tells the Philippians, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly." And so these who dare to have no God ultimately will be those in defiance against him. And we see in verses 40 through 44 that death and destruction are devilish. This verses describe him going here to war, going there to war, killing, destroying, tearing down. A seemingly unstoppable killing machine moving across the neighbor nations of Israel. It reads like the daily news. People get hordes of money and hordes of power and use those things to destroy. These are things that have gone for centuries. Antiochus is like a mighty Hoover vacuum cleaner, swallowing up, apparently, the nations around him. But actually, when you read the story of Antiochus, he got stopped at Egypt. Remember that? A guy drew a circle around him and says, "Don't leave the circle till you want to get out of town." So this is Antiochus supersized. This is bigger than what any man has done. It's a picture of the final end. And where will you find power to kill and to steal and to destroy? Who gives that kind of power? Well, the New Testament answers that, doesn't it? When Jesus says in John chapter 10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy." What am I saying here? I'm saying that as this person has given themselves to the service of the dark side, they have become swallowed up in that power. Notice 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the worker of the gospel being patient and kind and gentle with unbelievers and praying that God may perhaps grant these unbelievers, these opponents of the gospel, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, get this, after being captured by him to do his will. Many people think it's a choice to follow Satan. And indeed, for them it is. But what happens is eventually the choice becomes a chain. And what you thought you freely wanted to do, you can no longer stop doing. And that was the picture of this captivity of this man who now surrenders to the evil of this Antichrist, this power of darkness. I don't know why I put this here, but it just jolted me. Like, I went through the newspaper and looking at something online and saw this headline: "Abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide. 42 million people." When we give ourselves to a death, when people surrender to the evil one, there's no stopping. And what we see in the picture here is that the greatest moment of this evil man's life becomes his worst. Look at verse 36. "The king shall do as he wills. He'll prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." You see the tension there? He'll do whatever he wants to do until God says enough, until the decree of God is put into practice. And in this verse and in all of Scripture is the tension between the sovereign plan of God and the individual responsibility of all of us. We are free moral agents held responsible by God for our actions. But we're under the authority of a sovereign God who will lead us. So both the freedom of man and the freedom of God are there. The king does what he wills until that moment of his final doom. Then look at verse 45. He'll pitch his tent. Remember the tent? This great palatial tent from the sea to the mountain. Just as he thought, wow, it's great being God. It's great being in charge. I'm living in a tent that is amazingly wondrous. But see the next sentence? Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Just when he thinks the airplane taking him on holiday is going to be glorious, the plane lands in hell. And that's the shock of it. His greatest moment becomes his demise. Suddenly, alone, helpless. A fascinating treatment for a deity clone who conquers nations, oppresses saints. He's wiped off the stage of history in a mere 6 Hebrew words. The New Testament tells a similar story of when Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The eternal truth that pride leads to destruction. Well, I said you would be more than welcome to serve Satan in 2019. But let me also remind you, you've only got two choices. For or against, life or death, Satan or the Savior. Those are the only choices. You'll see that everyone suffers. Look at verse 1. Daniel sees down the corridors of time, and there's trouble for everyone. You'll hear preachers better than me for sure, who will tell you and promise you, you won't suffer, you'll be escaping tribulation, you'll have blessing. But most of those preachers are people who have a lot higher salaries and live in safer places than most of us in this world. There's no promise in the Bible that we'll be raptured out of all of our troubles. Rather, Scripture makes it painfully clear, Philippians 1, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Tertullian said, and it's still true today, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." But how interesting, after this Herod was eaten by worms, whatever that means, the next verse Luke adds, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." And that reminds us that when adversity is strongest, the advance of the gospel moves stronger as well. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish we could just have peace and relax and no problems, but it seems that the fire of adversity becomes fuel for the advance of the gospel. I was reminded of that just a couple days ago. We got the Christmas letter of some German friends of ours. They're about as old as we are, which is really, really old. And they wrote and said that ministry in Afghanistan has grown a lot. The year began with a shock. A longtime German friend from Peshawar was killed in an attack in a hotel in Kabul. And Bridget had a big heart for children and poor families. She was targeted as a foreigner. We could come alongside her family at the funeral. And despite all the riots and attacks by fanatics, the church is growing steadily nationwide, especially among the Hazaras. The need for biblical teaching and church planting is great. Isn't that wonderful to see that? You think, whoa, could anything good come out of that terrible situation? Well, apparently the church is coming out good, better than it's ever been. And that's the paradox of the gospel. Again, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We see one more thing, that forever is for real. Look at verse 2. For many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Apparently only two places. That word sleep, it's a temporary thing. And it is implying that when you go to sleep, you're going to wake up. And what he's saying is that when you sleep in death, you're going to wake up and stand before your judge, either to the good place or the bad. This is the clearest reference in all of the Old Testament to the double resurrection of the just and the unjust. Our chapters go further than anywhere else in the Old Testament to address the issue of justice and retribution. The rewards and punishments for faithfulness and rebellion go beyond death. So what's a little bit vague in the Old Testament becomes crystal clear in the New Testament, where Paul says in some of the harsh words of the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Amos says people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of God, but they will not find it. And so this guarantee, verse 1, at that time your people will be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book. And so again, the promise for the people of God. Chapter 10 read, I'll tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There's none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. Look at verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In a time when God's people will be viewed as trash, scum, faceless protoplasm, they are assured their names are known and precious to God. No church-crushing, saint-smashing regime can remove the names written in the indelible ink of God's book. So God guarantees the place of his people. Jesus says it in the text you see there in John chapter 5 on that great day. So let me just close with this exhortation that the calling then and now for us is to go to the ends of the earth until the end of time. You see in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness are like stars forever and ever. We are that light. We are that one on the lampstand to shine in the darkness. Verse 4, many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge shall increase. That's the calling our church has been given. You see, many of our friends and neighbors go through life with no thought for the final resurrection and the day when they will stand before God to give account of their lives. Who else is going to share this with them? Who is in a better position to speak to them? How much of our conversation is wise? That long shadow of sin and Satan does not have to swallow you up this year. Verse 32, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand. That's our calling. That's our privilege. That's our responsibility. To remind them of the light that birthed at Advent. The light that can't be extinguished in the darkness. As John says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. Behold, a day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It'll leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall and tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus Christ dying for us, rising from the dead, being so hated in that city that they rejected him and crucified him. Imagine him gathering just a couple of days after his own disciples who had watched him die and now says, go out in my name and make me known right here, beginning in this bloody city and carrying on unto the ends of the earth. That's the call of Christ. That's what it means to say, I'm with you always. He's on the move in the gospel. If you are not on the move in the gospel, I don't know if you can claim I am with him always. Because if you're standing back here and he's on the move, you might not be with him always. Join him. Step in. Step up. For the calling of the gospel to him who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Lord Jesus, Maranatha, come, Lord. Establish your rule. Establish your righteousness. May your justice fill the earth. May your glory be seen. Have mercy upon sinners. Pour out your gospel. Strengthen your church. Equip us for the year ahead. Embolden us for all that we'll be facing. That your kingdom will advance from strength to strength for the glory of your name. Amen.